Well, before we get started, let me pray for us, and then we will get into the Word. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful that we have an opportunity now to read your Word and to study it together. Lord, we pray that you will speak to us through it, and we pray, Father, that you'll soften our hearts, Lord, and you'll help us to see the truth in it, Lord, and we pray that it'll impact our lives. Father, we need your grace for this, and we need your power. We need you to demonstrate that you can do what no human can do, what none of us here can do, and that's change lives and transform hearts. So, Father, we pray that you'll speak through your Word. We pray that you'll use me as an instrument just to do your work. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let me ask you guys a question. How well would you say you know your friends? Like, if you think of a friend right now, like one of your good friends, any one of your friends will do. Can you label them? Like, could you say, like, this guy's the comedian, or this person's the smart one, or the complainer, this person's the cheerful one in our group? Have you ever seen something online and thought, like, dude, my friend would totally think this is hilarious? Or your friend says something and you either think it or you say it aloud, you say, you would say that, just because you know him, right? You think you could predict what your friend would do in given situations? Like, if you were in their shoes, would you know what decision they would make? Would you know how they would react? Do you see your friends as what journalist David McCraney calls semi-permeable beings, meaning that you can't really get into their heads, but you pretty much know them well enough to understand their motivations, what they want, what is driving them, stuff like that? Well, studies say that you do. And the interesting thing is, studies say that your friends believe the exact same things about you. In 2001, Emily Pronin and Lee Ross of Stanford University, along with researchers from University of Illinois and Williams College, they did a study on knowing people, on this very phenomenon. It's called the illusion of asymmetric insight. The illusion of asymmetric insight. And Pronin and Ross had people fill out questionnaires with a series of photos depicting icebergs and various degrees of submersion. That subject circle which iceberg revealed how much of the essential nature of your friend that you thought you could see. And people's choices were pretty interesting. Almost everyone said that they thought that they really knew people, that they could see right through them, see their essential nature just by their actions, the words that they said, the interaction they had with them. And then Pranan and Ross turned it around and said, how about your friends for you? You feel like they know you, that they could see your essential nature, that they know your motivations, your inner desires? And most people circled icebergs that were mostly submerged, meaning that they thought people really couldn't see them or know them that well. Now, this is the illusion of asymmetric insight. We think we know others way better than we think that they know us. That's why we're more apt to say you would to someone. And then when they say it to you, you're so annoyed. Or when you jump to conclusions about someone and why they did something, the motivations, they're trying to jack you or whatever. But when they do that to you, you're so horrified and you're saying, how could you think that about me? I mean, this isn't anything new. The Bible speaks about this and even assumes it. I mean, that's why Jesus says, take the log out of your own eye before you try to judge the speck in another person's eye. The Bible clearly knows that our faults and the sinful motivations in our own hearts are so not apparent to us, but we think they're so apparent in others. Now, this evening, we're continuing our series through Luke. We're in Luke 9. And let me introduce you to it, since it's been like a few months. It's been a while. Luke is presenting Jesus and the things concerning him to a man named Theophilus, who's a Christian. And the purpose is that Theophilus might have certainty regarding the things that he has been taught about Jesus. Now, that's our purpose as well, to study this book so that we might have certainty regarding the person of Jesus, who he is, what he came to do, what his life means for us. And we need this because we suffer from the illusion of asymmetric insight. We may tend to think that, you know, we know enough about Jesus, we've heard about him, we have some certain facts in our minds that we can piece together a composite picture of Christ to the point where we just know him. It's easy. We're familiar with him. But in reality, we may be creating a Jesus of our own making. A Jesus who isn't really the Jesus of the Bible, the Jesus who exists in reality. And the illusion goes both ways. Maybe you never thought about this, but do you kind of feel that Jesus isn't really relevant to your life? Like, is it a struggle to apply Jesus? to see how he fits in to your daily happenings, class, work, homework, hanging out, stuff like that. Maybe it's because you think that Jesus doesn't really know you. I mean, Jesus is talking about all these things. He has all these things that he's sharing, that he's teaching, that he's preaching. But most of these things don't apply to you because he doesn't really know your situation. He doesn't know what you're going through. We need the Bible to reveal Jesus to us because sometimes we think that we know Jesus so well and he doesn't know us when really it's the other way around. We need the Bible to reveal Jesus to us because we can't assume. And we need Jesus to reveal us to ourselves, for God alone searches hearts and knows our thoughts. We read the Bible, and the Bible reads us. The passage we're looking at tonight shows us who Jesus is. And in learning about him and what he came to do, we learn about ourselves and what we need to do. So Luke 9:28, picking up right where Brian left off, I think. Luke 9:28-36. Luke writes, "Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. Now as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him." Verse 33, "And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, 'Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah,' not knowing what he said. As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my son, my chosen one, listen to him.' And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen." And the disciples had walked with Jesus, talked with him, lived with him, and they still did not fully understand Jesus, but they were beginning to. If you remember what we talked about last time, they finally figured out, or at least Peter did, that Jesus is the Christ, and Jesus doesn't correct them. But here Jesus reveals that his essential nature as the Christ is more than what Peter and the disciples had thought. Now, the main idea of this passage is that Jesus is more glorious than he may seem in a way that we may not expect. Jesus is more glorious than he may seem in a way that we do not expect. And we have 3 points to help us to break this down. Point number one, Jesus is more than you think. Jesus is more than you think. The disciples, we just talked about, have had a breakthrough. If you look up a little bit, you'll see it in the heading. Peter confesses Jesus as the Christ. This is who he truly is. Yet he doesn't speak of conquest, victory, the things that you'd expect about the Christ, things that you would expect about the Messiah, the saving one, places of power, prestige, comfort, long life, victory over Rome. Instead, he speaks of dying. If you look right after, he talks about his own death. Jesus foretells his death at the top of verse 21. He speaks of being killed. Then he looks to everyone. If you look at verse 23, and he said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits his soul?" Suffering and death. If you want to follow Jesus, you got to die to self. The disciples' suffering and the Christ were like oil and water. It didn't mix. It didn't compute in their minds. To them, the Christ was all about glory and prestige and getting everything that they always wanted. Instead, Jesus talks about taking up your cross. And then Jesus says something interesting in verse 27. He says, "But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." And then we get to verse 28. 8 days after these sayings, Peter, John, James, Jesus go up on the mountain to pray. Verse 29, "And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white." Notice it says the mountain. I mean, maybe it's a mountain that everyone knew about. That's why they say the mountain. But probably the reason is because the mountain was the place symbolically for where God had always met people personally. If you look in the Old Testament, he met Moses at the top of the mountain, Sinai. If you look later on in the Old Testament, he met Elijah at the top of the mountain, Horeb, after he was discouraged with the Baal thing. He goes up on the mountain and he is greeted by God in a still small voice. Now Luke is tipping us off here that something important is about to go down between Jesus and God in some way. So they go up on the mountain, just four of them. Jesus starts praying, which is pretty common for him. Luke draws our attention to praying a lot. But as he prays this time, he changes. Matthew and Mark use the word transfigured here. That's why it's called the transfiguration. They use the word transformed before them. Now Luke says that he was altered, that the way that he looked just changed before their eyes. If you think about it, so far in Luke, Jesus' ministry has been superhuman, right? It's been crazier than what any human could ever do, but it's still kind of normal. It's still kind of human. It was superhuman in the fact that Jesus has been healing people. He's been casting out demons. He's been shocking people by the authority that he has with his word. He's doing things that no person on earth could ever do apart from some supernatural power working through them. He touches a leper. Do you guys remember that? He touches a leper. And normally when you touch someone with an infectious disease, you get infected. But instead, Jesus infects him with health, I guess. The leper is cleansed by Jesus' touch. But then Jesus' ministry on the flip side has also been really, really normal, really human. He has a mother and a brother, or brothers. When people look at him, they see a man. A lot of people are shocked because he's just a carpenter from Nazareth. He's not like a floating spirit. There's no like glowing sign above him. He's just a normal guy from all appearances who can do crazy things. Yet here in this passage, Jesus pulls back the curtain, so to speak. He shows these three disciples, the inner circle, a preview of the kingdom of God. It's a kingdom of glory. He's not just a man who can do miracles. He's God. Peter later speaks of how he saw this whole transfiguration. He saw the majesty of Christ here on the mountain. You know, majesty is the word that's used throughout the Bible to speak of the kingship of God. Jesus is more than just a man, and we see it here in Luke 9, 28 through 36. Now, the question for us is, do we have a three-dimensional view of who Jesus is? And what I mean by that is, do we actually view Jesus as he's presented in the Bible, or do we view him as a caricature of something we might have heard before or our own conception of what we think Jesus is? Do you understand Jesus as a complex whole? The man who is God, the Savior, the King, the Lord, the historical figure, the person Jesus, not just an abstract idea. Or do you tend to have a one-dimensional view most of the time? Now, I know for me, I did. Now, maybe for you guys, for all practical purposes, you view them kind of like a Disneyland Fast Pass or something. Like you get them earlier in life, you put them in your pocket or your wallet, whatever. Then you don't think about him until the proper time when you die, and then you just turn it in, you get into heaven, and you're all good. So common in the church. Do you view him as a good teacher? And I think this happens not just like, you know, like this is pretty cliche in the church, like Jesus, people just say he's a good teacher. This type of thing has been harped on so much, I think it can become passe a little bit. But there are ways that Christians even view Jesus just as a good teacher. We hear him say something like, if anyone would come after me, let him take up his cross, deny himself, and follow me. And we read it as just a wise religious saying or through the lens of suggestion, meaning that we're like, oh, that's a good idea. That is a good idea. We might even take it as true in some objective, abstract sense, but we don't take it as truth, the type of reality-shaping, binding truth that shapes our existence. Or he says, love your neighbor as yourself, and we read this through the lens of suggestion. We look in our dorm, or we look at, you know, someone in our discussion, some super annoying person or whatever. We think about the professor that is such a bad teacher, unorganized, doesn't grade fairly, and we dismiss Jesus' teaching right then and there. We say, who is my neighbor anyway? Just like that guy who wanted to justify himself in the passage. We say, good suggestion. I like that idea. It's a good teaching from a good teacher. But this is not the words of the man who is God, Jesus. Now, like I said, for me personally, I've had problems with viewing Jesus one-dimensionally. Growing up, I viewed Jesus as my savior, right? I grew up in Sunday school. I knew the Bible stories. They said, accept Jesus into your heart, then you're a Christian. As long as you say, I believe in Jesus, I'm a Christian, right? So I said it. I thought I was a Christian. But the Jesus that I kept thinking of was not the Jesus who lived in reality and in history. The person who walked in Nazareth 2,000 years ago. He was not the Jesus of the Bible. I just knew that he was supposed to be Savior. So I was like, okay, I'll believe in him. But he was the Jesus of my own making. Now, I'm not saying Jesus isn't a Savior, but Jesus is more than that. Jesus wasn't my Lord. He should have been my Lord because he is Lord objectively without my consent or subjection, but I didn't view him this way. I viewed him as just a Savior who was going to help me out, help me get out of hell, you know, a get out of hell free card. And this is why, for me, I wasn't a Christian. You know, I thought I was going to heaven when I was living like hell because I thought Jesus died for my sins without having any conception of really knowing what that meant or who Jesus was or what it cost him to die on the cross for my sins. I didn't know what it meant to follow him. Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. But I didn't confess with my mouth that Jesus was Lord because I didn't know what Lord meant. I said, oh, sure, Jesus, Lord, whatever. But I didn't know, there was no meaning behind these words. My Jesus was one-dimensional and ultimately not the real Jesus. Now, I'm not saying that some people here aren't Christian because you don't have a full view of Jesus. But is your Jesus one-dimensional? I mean, think of the ways that Jesus doesn't impact your life. Think of the areas of your life where Jesus isn't touching it, where he doesn't enter in. That's not the Lord of the universe there. Is your Jesus one-dimensional, based on a true story, but not the actual truth? See, what we're thinking either aligns with the Bible or it doesn't. Perhaps some of us here, our view is a little too one-dimensional, but the view or the Jesus of the Bible is three-dimensional. So complex. He's a person, not just a spirit or an idea or a thing. He lived with these disciples. He actually ate with them. He talked with them. He probably joked around with them. He would hang out with these 12 guys. But then on this mountain, we see that he's so much more than that. Something that we have never seen before. Something totally different. Glorious, worthy of worship. God in human form. We see a glimpse of this on a mountain. The text says his face was changed. His clothing became dazzling white. The veil of his humanity was pulled back just a bit. And what was behind was glory. It's pure, unadulterated glory. This man is not just the Christ we've been waiting for. He's the Christ that we needed. God humbled as a servant. Now, if Jesus is God, what are the implications for us? I mean, there are a lot of implications for our lives there. But here's one. If Jesus is God, then he's proof that God actually wants us to know him. You know, the deist philosophy, Thomas Jefferson, those guys. It posits a God that created the universe and then left it to run by the laws of nature. It's like a toy, the world. You just wind it up and let it go, and it runs. No involvement, nothing personal. But that's not the God that we see in Jesus. The God of the Bible humbled himself and came to us in the form of a servant, Philippians 2, as the person of Jesus Christ. Don't have a one-dimensional view of Jesus. Seek to view Jesus in three dimensions. To fill in the holes that you have in your knowledge. To search his word. To be like Paul said, I count all things as loss in order that I might know him. Jesus is more glorious than he may seem. He's more than just the man that we've been seeing walking around Israel. He's more than just a ticket to heaven. He's God. Point number two. The transfiguration aligns Jesus' glory with suffering. The transfiguration aligns Jesus' glory with suffering. If you look at verse 30, it says, and behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, what's up with Moses and Elijah? Why are they here? Well, a lot of ink has been spilled here. A lot of trees have been cut down. To understand why Moses and Elijah are here, we need to look at what happened to these two men in their biblical context. We need to look at the unique roles that the Bible says that they play in redemptive history. Now, there's a lot about Moses. Moses is a big deal in the Old Testament. But Moses, remember, is the one that God called to lead Israel out of where? You guys remember? Egypt. Mummies. God called Moses to lead his people out of Egypt. He is the one that God specifically picked to lead them out of slavery into freedom. Read the book of Exodus. It's called the Exodus. It's redemption. The departure of Israel out of a bondage and slavery into freedom, redemption, ultimately the promised land. Now, Elijah is the one who's supposed to prefigure and prepare the way for the Messiah. Remember when John the Baptist first showed up, everyone's like, hey, are you Elijah? The reason why they're saying this is because Elijah, or John the Baptist, Elijah is the one who's supposed to prepare the way for the Messiah. If you know that Elijah appears again, the prophet, you know that the Messiah is right after. Elijah's role was to be the one who ushered in a new era of salvation. A new exodus, I guess. Not by Moses this time, but by the Christ, the Messiah of Israel, who they've been waiting for. Now, if you look at verse 31, Luke says that they were talking with Jesus about his departure. You might have a little footnote in your Bible. The word here in Greek is actually exodon, the same word we get exodus from. They were talking with Jesus about his exodus. They're going to talk about what he's going to accomplish in Jerusalem, and they call it exodus. Moses represented here, and listen, Moses represented Israel's greatest salvation thus far. Israel, whenever they wanted to point to an example of salvation, they pointed back to the Exodus. Remember when God saved us from Egypt, military power, might, it was all nothing compared to God's salvation. Yet here, Moses, the original one, the original person who led God's people out of slavery, talks to Jesus about Jesus' Exodus. And Elijah, the one who would point to Israel's redemption in the Messiah, is here also talking about Exodus. See, all roads have been leading to Jesus and what he's going to do in Jerusalem. Hopefully this isn't a spoiler alert, but what's going to happen in Jerusalem? Jesus is going to do something there. He's just talked about it in a few verses earlier. He's going to go to Jerusalem to suffer and die. Elijah and Moses are here to point to the Christ who is going to lead his people out of slavery by suffering and dying. Now, verse 32, it's like, meanwhile, the disciples, verse 32, now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. So Peter, James, and John sleeping while Jesus is praying. This is almost a theme of the Bible. They're sleeping. They wake up and see the craziest thing they've ever seen. They see Jesus in glory talking with Moses and Elijah, also in glory, about Jesus' upcoming exodus. So then Peter, you know, he has a loud mouth. He wants to talk a lot. He says, hey, we'll make some tents for you guys. Which is kind of weird. But I think it's a reference to the Feast of Booths. At least most likely. Where Israel would all celebrate the Exodus. Where they would build tents and like live in them for this festival. To commemorate how God had cared for them in the wilderness. After they got out of Egypt, they lived in tents. Does that make sense? So he's like, oh, dude, like Exodus, let's build like some tents. We're going to celebrate. But before he can do anything more, a cloud comes and overshadows the group. And in the Old Testament, right, you see clouds a lot. You see it in Exodus when Israel's leaving the land of Egypt, going to the promised land. A pillar of cloud leads them. God leads them in the form of a cloud. Or if you look in Ezekiel, a cloud of glory. The glory of God leaves the temple because of Israel's sin. The cloud represents God's presence and God's glory. So if the scene wasn't crazy enough, the cloud of God's glorious presence overshadows the disciples and a voice speaks out saying, This is my son, my chosen one. listen to him. And if there's one clear point of application here, it comes right from the mouth of God. He says, listen to Jesus. And then everything disappears. Moses and Elijah are gone. The cloud, gone. Only Jesus is left. And you know, the scene is so normal. It's almost funny, I think. Like, all of a sudden, everything's gone. Peter was just like about to start building this tent. And all right, all of a sudden, it's just Jesus just standing there. And he's like, you guys ready to go? Or so normal. The voice tells the disciples, listen to Jesus. Why? Because he is my beloved son, my chosen one, God says. Now, this language can refer back to different people in the Old Testament. But I think the clearest cross-reference is Isaiah 42:1. Where God is speaking and he says, behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, and whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth justice to the nations. In Isaiah, there's this character that Isaiah keeps talking about, that God keeps referring to, his servant, his chosen one. Jesus is the servant, the chosen one, whom God has decided to use. He is the one who will bring forth justice. Jesus is the Son of God and the servant. And you know what the servant does? If you look at Isaiah 53, turn there real quick, Isaiah 53. Starting with verse 4, Isaiah 53. Isaiah writes, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of the people? And when they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Verse 10, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When a soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. We'll stop there. See, the suffering servant came to die for the sins of the people. If you look at Isaiah 53, he says in verse 11, by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, chosen one, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. See, the juxtaposition of the transfiguration is that the glorious God of the universe, who shows himself through Jesus Christ in this passage so clearly to James, John, and Peter, has come down into our tiny world for the ultimate exodus, to die for the sins of people. To lead sinners out of sin into redemption and salvation. This is bigger than Egypt. This is bigger than just the promised land. Glory in suffering. Glory in suffering. If you want a 3D view of Jesus, it has to start here. This connection, the intersection at the cross between glory on the one hand and suffering. All roads lead to Christ. He's the fulfillment of the law, the one Moses looked ahead to, the one Elijah prepared the way for, the prophet, the servant, the king, the Son of God himself. Point three, the focus of Christ is victory in the gospel. The focus of Christ is victory in the gospel. Verse 36, you turn back to Luke. Verse 36 says, and when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. It says they told no one in those days. And if you read Mark, it's clear what they meant by that. It means the days before Jesus was resurrected from the dead, before Jesus rose. They told no one of what happened, what they saw, until Jesus had risen in victory over sin and death. Excuse me. There is glory in Christ's suffering, for sure. But that's not really the note that Luke ends on. The cross is the intersection of glory and death, rejection and redemption. Yet the exodus of Christ refers to more than just the death. The death is important, but it's more than that. He must lead his people into new life, the resurrection. Now turn with me to Colossians 2 real quick. Colossians chapter 2. School of Paul's theology mirrors this passage, at least what we see here. Colossians 2, verse 9. I guess I could start with 8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him, Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. We've seen that in the Transfiguration, verse 10. And you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. That's talking about the change in your heart by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. What he's talking about here, well, there's a lot here. What Paul is doing is he's identifying us with Jesus. There's a union between us and Christ in faith. Baptism is a good representation of this. When we're baptized, we go down into the water, representing our death. And then we're raised up into resurrection and life. In faith, when we believe in Jesus, this is what happens. We die with Christ on the cross, in a sense. Our old self is crucified. Our punishment is taken. Our sins are paid for on the cross. And then by faith, we are raised along with him in his resurrection. And then if you look at verse 13, Paul gets to the so what of his theology. He says, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. We were dead, but God made us alive. We all have a record of debt that stands against us with its legal demands. I mean, God has a law. And if we sin, we break that law. That's morality. And when we break that law, we accrue a record of debt. And just one sin is enough to make us sinners, because breaking one law is enough to make you a lawbreaker by definition. And as lawbreakers, it's here that we find that even one sin accrues for us a debt that we are hopeless to repay. But on the cross of Christ, where salvation and suffering meet, our debt is nailed. Now, Christian, if you're here, know now that you live in victory. You need not worry about your eternal future, or you don't need to live in despair over your sins that you've committed and the record of debt you owe God. If you truly believe in Jesus as he is, three-dimensionally, if you follow him, if you take up your cross and deny yourself and just go after Jesus because you want him, you'll be led in victory. Your debts are left behind, nailed to the cross, and you will follow Jesus into the resurrection and newness of life, an exodus, a personal one for you. And Christian, if you're here, know this too. You're made alive now, not just to walk in your old sins, but to walk in newness of life. Not only are you free to live differently, but you should live differently. I mean, let me give you an example of how this works. Fear of man, right? It's a human, a really human thing to care what other people think about you more than anything else. I think a lot of us have had the experience where you just said something wrong or it came off the wrong way, and you're just kicking yourself for saying that. You're worrying, like, how did they take it? Should I call them and, like, try to explain what I meant? You ask some other people, like, hey, you know, like, what did they think about what I said? You wonder, has our relationship been irreparably damaged? Or, you know, I just made a terrible first impression. It nags you. Now, the Bible says, actually, the fear of man is sin. And the reason why it's sin is because it's idolatry. You're raising up other people to be the gods of your life. You're worshiping maybe self-image, and you're worshiping other people, and you just care so much what other people think that it's fueling everything in your life. You give up your money to look a certain way, to buy their clothes or car or whatever you want, so that other people will approve of you. You spend all your time worrying about these things that people have said about you or didn't say about you, whatever. Now, we could look at the Bible and we could say, all right, fear of man, straight up command, don't do it. I'm just going to try to only care about what God thinks. And, you know, that's just my duty as a Christian. Don't worship self-image because it's bad. But the gospel is fuller than that. It's not just about, okay, I'm just going to do the right things now. I'm just going to live in this way because it's the right way, even though it is. What the gospel says is that you actually did have a record of debt. You failed. You can't do it. The gospel says that God's standard is too high. But the way that newness of life works is that the gospel tells us that in Christ, our sins are paid for in full. It says that the opinion of the only one who really counts in the end eternally, his opinion is that he loves you and has loved you enough to come down in the person of Christ, die for you on a cross, and that your sins, which are real and serious, have been paid for. Yeah, I love what Tim Keller says about this. He says, the gospel says that you are way worse than you ever thought you were. So much worse. Such a worse sinner than you ever thought. But yet the gospel also tells you that you are loved more than you could ever dream or hope. If you believe in the gospel of Jesus, then it's not a big deal to take up your cross, deny yourself, and follow. Because what you get is forgiveness, redemption, exodus. So now in the gospel, you don't worship your self-image anymore because you don't have to. Your whole motivation is changed. You know that God, who has the highest standard of all, has met it for you. You know that you are freed from obligations. You don't need to be a slave to what other people think. You only need to care about what God thinks. And if you are a Christian, you know what God thinks. Let me close with this. 2 Peter 1. Just turn ahead a little bit to 2 Peter. Second Peter is right before 1 John. 2 Peter 1, verse 16. This is what Peter writes. It's toward the end of his life, quite a few years after the transfiguration. This is what he says. He said, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we are with him on the holy mountain." And he says, "And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed," or more sure, "to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, till the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Of all the experiences that Peter had with Jesus, this is one that really stood out to him. The time when he saw the majesty and glory of Christ with his own eyes, when he heard the voice of God with his own ears. And he says, "We don't follow cleverly devised myths. This is my life. I heard this. I believe it. I'm going to die for this." The time he got a taste of the kingdom of God. And then he says in verse 19, we have something more sure than even my experience like that. It says we have the word of God. Men were spoken, or the Holy Spirit spoke through men as they were carried along by him. It's a light, a lamp shining into the darkness. God speaking to us. I mean, this is it. This is the mirror, the Bible, James says, that shows us who we really are. The Bible is the cure to the illusion of asymmetric insight. It tells us clearly from God's own lips who he is. You want to have a three-dimensional picture of Jesus? You've got to read the Bible. That's it. Where else are you going to find out about him? And the Bible tells us who we are. It reads us. It exposes our hearts. It shows us where we're wrong, where we fall short, but it also shows us the way to redemption and salvation. And this fall, we're going to be focusing on the Word. And we're going to be preaching through Luke, but a series we're going to do later in the fall is going to be on the Word. The retreat that we're going to have in November is going to be on the Word. Eric Chabanais is going to speak. My prayer is that we, myself included, will love the Bible this year. That we'll love it like it's meant to be loved, that we'll read it as it should be read, that we'll obey it as it's meant to be obeyed, that we'll learn to study it for ourselves, that we'll be impacted by it, that we will learn how to hear sermons well and be impacted by those too. And I pray that the word will kindle a fire in our hearts where Beacon will be a place where we just love Jesus, man. And we know him, and he knows us. Christ, the Savior, sovereignly sent for sinners, the man who is God. Three-dimensionally. Let's pray. Father, we pray that, I just pray that this will be true, Lord. That we will love your word as it's meant to be loved. Or that we'll read it like we should, and that we'll learn to obey it, Lord, and follow it and understand it and submit our lives to it. Lord, I pray that you'll work in our hearts to create, Lord, a passion for Christ and wanting to know him. And I pray, Father, that that hunger for Christ, Lord, will be found and met in your word. So, Lord, I pray for just this upcoming school year, Lord, and we're not really in it yet, but as we get ready for it, Lord, I pray that this will be a year where the word takes its rightful place in our hearts. Thank you, Father. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.